starting a new ministry, but please be praying for the kids, especially that this would be something that would really minister to their hearts, that would encourage them to pursue the Lord, and that would just kind of meet a need for togetherness and activity. Pray for the leaders as well as they try and wrap their heads around everything that we're going to be doing and the planning and all that's required. But that's starting off tomorrow. We're really excited about that. Ladies, this coming Friday is your movie night at Sydney Allen's home. And if you have not already signed up, I believe there's still a sign-up sheet out in the lobby there on the bulletin board. Please do make sure that you sign up, or even just grab Sydney after the service. Let her know that you're coming, just so that we have a pretty good idea of how many ladies are going to be there. That's this Friday at 6:30 at Sydney's house. If you need more information, please grab us after the service. We'll pass that along. We have our first Giovanni's Pizza Fellowship of the year coming up in just a couple of weeks, the last Sunday of this month, February 26th, immediately following our morning worship service. Those of you who are interested in joining us, we've reserved the back room up at Giovanni's for everyone to come up. It's a no-host event. Grab whatever you want when you get there and meet us in the back room, and we'll just enjoy the time together munching on some really good food and sharing some good fellowship. That's 2 weeks from today. And then the last thing I wanted to pass along is more just an update, and I believe this was in our prayer sheet that went out via email late in the week here, but many of you remember Kathy Worley, a dearly loved member of our church for many years. It's been a little while ago. She moved to Kansas to be closer to family in her sunset years. Well, she went to be with the Lord this past Thursday morning. So please do be praying for her family. She does still have some family in town here, and of course her family in Kansas. We have not yet found out if we're going to be able to put together any kind of a memorial service for her here yet or not, but we're going to be in touch with the family this week to see if that would be something that we could offer. So anyway, Kathy is rejoicing in the presence of her Lord, and we can certainly be praying for the comfort for her family who are missing her in the here and now. Well, let's take a moment and we will pray together, and then we will look to God's word together. God, I thank you that especially when we receive difficult news like this, the passing of a much-loved friend, that as believers, God, your word assures us, we don't mourn as those who have no hope, because we know that because Kathy had a strong and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, that she is right now alive, well, and in the presence of the Lord, and that all who put their faith in Christ for salvation, that we will all be reunited in your presence one day. God, I do pray for comfort for her family, loved ones, and those of us, her friends. But we thank you, Lord, for her life of faith and the example she set for so many. Father, now as we look to your word, we, as always, seek your leading above all else. God, that you would be the one to open our hearts and minds to understand rightly what it is that you have preserved for us here through the centuries. Let us, God, not just see the words on the page, but to take to heart what you want for us to learn and understand about it, and how vitally important it is to our daily lives. We ask that you would bless us with this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I suppose that with everything that we do in life, generally we have a reason for doing what we do. Now, some things we have a very well thought out reasoning for what we do. Other things, maybe it's just out of habit, maybe it's a snap decision, maybe we even have multiple reasons for some of the things we do. For instance, we go to work, well, partially to provide a living, right? We need to earn money to pay bills, to buy food, to provide shelter, so we do it for that reason. Hopefully, you know, maybe at some point in your life, hopefully right now, you're in a job that maybe you actually enjoy what you do. So yeah, I go there to earn the money, but I go there because I have the satisfaction of knowing that I'm making a difference, or that I really enjoy what I do. Maybe you exercise to keep fit. There again, maybe you personally like the activity itself. Yeah, I do that. Side benefit is that it actually keeps me healthy. I really just like doing that. Our motives can sometimes be very self-focused. And it's not to say that that's wrong. You know, personal fitness, that's a good goal. Sometimes our motives are very others-oriented. I'm doing this for someone else, not so much for me, but because I know it will bless or help someone else. Sometimes it's a combination of the two. I know, speaking for my family, the times that Julia and I have hosted a growth group in our home, you know what the motivation has been there? To keep the house cleaner. Because, you know, they keep coming back week after week. And so I can say without hesitation that our house is probably never cleaner than when we're hosting a group, because we know people are coming back in 7 days. So we make sure to kind of keep it clean. Sometimes that little bit of motivation is all it takes for us to strive to do a little better in whatever it is. I read of one dental office worker who had a brilliant way of kind of instilling a little motivation in a patient that was habitually late to their appointments. Like, you know, time after time they would show up 10, 15 minutes late. And so when she called him the day before to remind him, hey, don't forget, tomorrow is your appointment at such and such a time. And he said, oh, yeah, I'm going to be about 15 minutes late. I hope that's not a problem. And I loved her response. She said, no, that won't be a problem. We just won't have time to give you any anesthetic for the treatment. He arrived early. It's all a matter of motivation, right? That seems to be true in most areas of our lives. And so it made me think, well, what about in terms of our ministry? What about in terms of our service to the Lord? The things we do, whether it's big things or small things, upfront things or behind the scenes things, the things that we do to honor and serve the Lord, to minister in His name, what's our motivation for that? What's our ministry motivation? What is it that encourages us to serve God with the gifts and the abilities that He's given us? I suppose that some of the specific things that motivate us in a given situation probably vary to some degree, but I also believe that there are some things that may serve as kind of universal motivators. Yeah, we'll have specific reasons for doing whatever ministry God has called us to or whatever ministry we engage in, but there are some general principles that I think are clearly laid out in Scripture that are just universally motivating factors to minister for the Lord. And this morning, we're going to find some of those universal motives in Paul's description of his ministry in Romans 15. Now, while Paul in these verses is speaking specifically about the ministry that God has called him to, there are principles that he highlights that are highlighted for us in other passages of Scripture as well. And I believe that that serves to show us that what Paul's talking about, while he's got specifics that he's pointing to, some of what he's talking about is just very universal in terms of the motive that we can carry with us in ministering for the Lord. Universal ministry motivations. So if you would, go ahead and grab your Bible and open with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We are just one chapter away from completing our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, about 80% of the way back in your Bible there, and almost to the end of the book of Romans. And we're going to begin in verse 14 this morning, and I invite you to follow along as I read our passage for us. So Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And one of the very first universal principles that we find here is that God is the one who equips us for ministry. God's the one who does that. God is the one who equips each and every one of us, his children, for ministry. Paul sees that not only in his own ministry, but even in the lives of his readers as well. There in verse 14, he says, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." And we realize here, Paul is kind of drawing his letter to a close. He's really finished up his main teaching part of things. And matter of fact, as we go on from here, he starts to put in some final greetings to people, things like that. But as he's wrapping things up, he pays these Christians in Rome a compliment. Actually, he did the same sort of thing when he opened the letter way back in Romans chapter 1, somewhere about the 11th or 12th verse, I think it was. Paul said that he had hoped that he would visit them and that they would both be encouraged by the strong faith of the other. And so Paul already recognized in these people, look, you are strong believers. And so here again, he kind of compliments them on the strength of their faith. He acknowledges their spiritual maturity. He reflects on their Christian character. He knew that they were doing good. He knew that they were living to please God. He expressed the fact that they had a full understanding of the truth of the gospel and that they were counseling one another. They were seeking to teach and help guide one another. Paul starts off there by pointing at their goodness. He says there that, "I'm convinced that you are full of goodness." Now, of course, we can very quickly and easily find in Scripture that the Bible says, well, yeah, but there's no one that's truly good. Only God is good. Every one of the rest of us somehow falls short of God's goodness. We are certainly capable of good, but we're equally capable of bad, aren't we? We all know that about ourselves. It's kind of a mixed bag with humans in general. We're not good in ourselves, but God works goodness in us by His Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, goodness is one of those things that is listed as a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those are, I don't know if you've ever noticed in Galatians 5 there, it's singular. Those aren't the fruits of the Spirit. That's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. All of those things together are the thing that God grows in every one of His children, and goodness is among them. So Paul is right to say, look, I recognize you're full of goodness. Not innate goodness in and of yourselves necessarily, although I'm sure some of you are good people, that's great, but it's the goodness that God is working in you by His Holy Spirit. I see that in you. I've heard that about you. Secondly, he speaks of them being filled with knowledge. And here again, it's not to say that they had complete and total knowledge of everything about the Christian faith that there was to possibly know. Simply that God had begun and was continuing to fill them with an ever-growing knowledge and understanding of His Word, of how He calls for us to live, an understanding of His truth that they saw was so relevant for their daily lives. That's something that we are all to continually strive to cooperate with God in that process of growing in our knowledge and our understanding of what God says to us. It's a reason why we need to spend time in God's Word, not just on Sunday when we show up together and we spend 45 minutes or whatever it is looking at a particular passage, but to spend time with it during the week, to crack that Bible open and read a short passage, a long passage, but to take it and to say, okay, God, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to know from your Word? The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, also speaks to that idea of goodness and knowledge in the life of the believer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so Peter here, as well as Paul, speaks of goodness and that idea of growing in knowledge. We need to be spending time in God's Word so that we're ready to engage people in conversation, to provide a reason. This is why I believe what it says. I've looked into it. I've studied it. I have spent time with it, and I know it to be true. Back in Romans, the third thing that Paul highlights is these Christians' ability to admonish or to teach one another. And that, too, is something that we find elsewhere in Scripture, something that God calls every believer to be able to do. Matter of fact, Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he says it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. Paul says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So these things that Paul acknowledges in his readers here, by these things and more, but by these things especially, God has equipped them to accomplish His will. They are equipped to perform the ministries that God has called them to. And God equips believers today in exactly the same way. God desires for us to grow in those exact same areas of our lives. God wants us to grow in goodness. As we take Christ as our example, as we live and manifest, exercise the fruit of His Spirit within us, God wants us to grow in our goodness. He wants us to grow in our knowledge, our understanding and application of His Word. And He wants for us to grow in our ability to teach one another and to encourage one another along in our relationship with Christ. As Paul continues down into verse 15, he indicates that he wrote to the Christians in Rome for two reasons. Verse 15, he says, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." So first Paul says, well, I'm writing to remind you. He's reminding them again of things they had already learned. Sometimes we need reminders, don't we? We all do from time to time. Whether it's that we're prone to forget, which certainly happens to every one of us at times, or simply that we just benefit from an occasional refreshing. That's why you find so much in the medical field and in many other fields, they have continuing education. They have to recertify in a variety of the things that they've been trained in year after year because you forget, especially some of those things that you don't do as often. So it's helpful to be reminded. Paul does that several times in his letters. Matter of fact, in just about every letter Paul writes, somewhere in there he makes mention of either reminding them or encouraging them to stick to the things that they were formerly taught or the way that it was handed down to them before. And it's not just Paul. John does the same thing in his letters. Peter does the same thing. The author of Hebrews does the same thing. Over and over again, we find in Scripture this idea that we need to be reminded. We need to have our minds refreshed and reminded of sometimes just those simple, basic truths. The second reason that Paul says he wrote is that essentially that's what God called him to do. That was what God had given him the grace to accomplish. Though Paul had, Paul had largely never met these believers, most of them, perhaps a few. But he's writing to a church that he did not establish, a church that he had not to date visited, a church that he was aware of, that he had received information about, a church that he wanted to encourage, but he really didn't have much of a personal connection with them, and yet he was still qualified to write to them because God had allowed him the special privilege of being a minister to the Gentiles. And from what we know of the church in Rome, it was largely a Gentile church. There were some Jewish believers that had come out of the Jewish faith and into a faith in Christ, but the bulk of the church seemed to have been made up by non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And because God had called Paul to especially minister to the Gentiles, that was his qualification. That's why I'm writing to you. God gave me this grace that I can write to you and remind you of these things. What we find here is that successful ministry, Paul is already laying it out here. Successful ministry, that's always God's doing. Successful ministry only happens when God is the one who's making it happen. Paul says as much when he claims that he wrote because of the grace that was given me from God. The only reason I have the ministry I have, Paul says, is because God gave me the grace to have it. Successful ministry only happens by God's grace. God chose him. God prepared him. God gave him the ministry. God empowered it. All of that was a work of God's grace. Paul recognized that in his own life. He recognized that in the lives of other believers as well, that God is the one who equips us for ministry. That's God's grace in our lives. Moving on to the next two verses then, Paul gives glory to God and shows us that our ministry should result in praise and worship of God. The things that we do, the ways that we serve, our ministry should result in praise and worship of God. By God's grace, in verse 15, Paul had been called, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Again, Paul had a very specific calling. His calling was to be a minister to the Gentiles, to function kind of as a priest, reaching out to the Gentiles, ministering to them the gospel, bringing to them the good news of forgiveness and salvation that could only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. It was a ministry that he felt bore fruit, and the fruit of that ministry was Gentile believers in Christ. A sacrifice that he says was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a part of some of this that I think sounds perhaps just a little strange to our ears, partially because we're a couple thousand years removed from Paul's day, partially because largely in Protestant churches, you don't have priests. There's pastors or ministers. So this idea that Paul speaks of being a priest, or that to even go a little further, pulling in from other places in Scripture, that all Christians are rightly considered priests, that sounds a little odd to us, perhaps. But it's not only Paul who speaks this way. Again, the Apostle Peter spoke of us as kind of a priesthood of all believers, a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, Peter writes, "You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then down in verse 9, he continues, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That helps to fill out our understanding of this idea that not only could Paul consider himself a priest to the Gentiles, but no, all believers share in something of that priestly function. Believers are called priests, certainly in what Peter wrote, because we are called to serve God in the same way a priest served God by offering up spiritual sacrifices. In Paul's case, he said the spiritual sacrifice was the Gentiles who had come to faith. God, look at what your message has done. They have come to faith. They are offered to you as a wonderful and sanctified offering by your Holy Spirit. That we too are to be sharing that good news with people around us, to let them know that there is hope, that there is love, that there is forgiveness, that there is salvation for sin, but that that's only available through faith in Jesus Christ. We offer Him the sacrifice of our obedience. We offer God the sacrifice of being eager and zealous to do the good things that God has called us to do. As priests of the living God, we are to give praise to the one who has given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of the life, death, and resurrection of His only begotten Son. And in response, then, we offer God the sacrifice of sharing that news with others around us. As we praise and worship God through the ministries that He has given us, we are to offer everything that we accomplish to the Lord. Any good that comes as a result of any of the ministries that we have a share in, we offer that to the Lord. As a sacrificial offering, we offer it to Him with praise, with worship. God, this happened and it is beautiful, and we rejoice because You, God, are the one who made it happen. You, God, are the one who brought this to pass. Paul spoke of those who had come to faith in Christ through His ministry as an offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that then? How do we offer what we accomplish in ministry to the Lord? What makes for an acceptable offering in that sense? And four things come to mind. First, we need to consider our own motives. What is our motivation in doing the ministries that we do? We need to seek to be compelled by the love of Christ. That's what should motivate us to do any of the things that we seek to do as a church, any of the ministries that we seek to do inside the church or as we minister outside of the church. We need to be motivated, compelled by the love of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Secondly, our preparation and our participation should be out of a wholehearted desire to serve God, not people. Most of our ministries are done in a desire to reach out to and help other people. But truly, we need to be sure that we're doing it for God first and foremost. Yes, we do those things for other people, and God calls us to love Him first and foremost and to love others at least as well as we love ourselves. So yes, we do those things for other people, but the primary motivation should be to serve, honor, and glorify God in the things that we do. And especially, this is one of those cautions to us that we shouldn't do what we do simply to be acknowledged or praised by others. We do it in obedience to the Lord. Thirdly, we need to leave our expectations and whatever results may come from our ministry, we need to leave all of that up to God. You know, God doesn't call us to be successful in ministry. He calls us to be obedient. The success, the fruit, the result, all of that is in His hands. Ours is simply to be obedient, to be faithful to His calling. It is God's ministry far more than it will ever be our ministry. We are kind of, if you will, tools in the hands of the master craftsman. God uses us to accomplish His will, but it is His ministry. So we need to leave our expectations and the results up to Him. And then finally, our objective should be to glorify God and to do so for what He accomplishes and by what he accomplishes. We do what we do to glorify God as he works in us, as he works through us, as fruit and results show up, that is all done for God's glory. These offerings God desires in our lives include obedience and praise. Every Christian is called to offer God obedience and praise. And since all of ministry then is for the Lord, and since all ministry is accomplished by the Lord as he works in and through us, that really leaves no room for personal pride. Because anything that we accomplish in ministry, it's not truly us who accomplished it. It's God at work in us. It's God at work through us. It's God at work in the hearts of the people that are blessed and impacted through that ministry. If we boast, Paul says in verse 17, we are to boast in the Lord. You know, Paul wasn't the first guy to have that thought, that if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. It certainly wasn't original with him. Matter of fact, centuries earlier, the prophet Jeremiah was prompted to write that very thing in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. The prophet writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So bringing it all the way back around here, why do we do church? Why do we do things we call ministry? Well, part of the motivation should be to praise and to worship God. Give God the glory for all the great things he has done. Paul carries that thought on over into the next couple of verses as he pivots to emphasize that our ministry is empowered by Christ. Not only is God the one who equips us, Christ is the one who empowers us for ministry. Paul clearly understood that the power in his ministry was not as a result of his own charisma or his own talent. It was Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Here Paul describes briefly five features of the powerful ministry that Christ had given him. First, its objective was to lead Gentiles to obey God. That's what God had called him to do, lead Gentiles to obey God. That was his objective. Secondly, he didn't talk about what he had done as a missionary, as one spreading the gospel, but rather what Christ had accomplished through him. Yeah, Paul traveled all around. He did all of these things. He suffered. He had successes. He had failures. Paul says, no. It's not about me. It's what Christ did through me. Christ deserves the glory. Thirdly, Paul wrote that what Christ had accomplished had been done through what he had prompted Paul to do, through what Paul had said, through what Paul had done. Christ empowered Paul's word and deed so that it resulted in successful ministry. Fourth, Christ's ministry through Paul, he says, was accompanied by signs and wonders. That's kind of standard biblical terminology for miraculous acts that accompany the proclamation of God's word and serve to verify the truthfulness of God's word. God gave those gifts to a number of people we see in Scripture here so that as they brought the news, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, into an area where perhaps they didn't even have a Jewish background to refer to. They had never heard of Christ or a Messiah or any of these things, that as the words were spoken and presented and the truth was laid out, God enabled these people to do signs and wonders that would give veracity and weight to the word that was spoken. And fifth, Paul's ministry was also through the power of the Holy Spirit, he summarizes. All of these things are through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we talk about miracles and how God uses those things to push forth his word, we need to understand that miracles, signs and wonders kind of miracles, are far from being the only way in which the power of the Holy Spirit is displayed. And maybe the thing that our minds kind of turn to most frequently, but that is not the only way that the power of God's Spirit is displayed. Matter of fact, I think one of the most common ways that the power of God's Holy Spirit is displayed is as He takes our feeble human words, as we try to speak to someone else the wonderful truth, the eternal life-giving truth of who Christ is and what He has done for us, how the Holy Spirit empowers our feeble words in the hearts and ears and minds of the person who hears it and brings about a dramatic change in that person. And they come to realize their own need, and they trust in Christ for salvation, repenting of their sin. Yeah, signs and wonders are great, but I'll tell you what, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one person who puts their faith in Christ than over 99 who don't need to because they already believe in Christ. That's a big deal. That is a work of God. That is the power of the Holy Spirit when He takes our fumbling mouths and manages to convey eternal truth to the heart and ear and mind of someone else. That's to the glory of God. Part of Paul's point in all of this is that what God calls us to do, God equips us to do. It's not the other way around. It's His power that really makes the difference. God doesn't use us because we are capable in and of ourselves. He makes us capable so that we can successfully minister to others. If God's called you to do it, then you can trust that God will give you what you need to do, whatever it is. What Paul has done is no more than, in verse 18, what Christ has accomplished through me, no more than in verse 19, the power of the Holy Spirit enabling, verse 18, His word and deed. Paul gives all glory to God in this. Again, there's no room for personal pride. We cannot take credit for what the power of Christ accomplished. Paul did not glory in what he had done, but in what God had done through him. By God's empowering, Paul had proclaimed the gospel to a wide swath of the first century world, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum. And with that little half of a verse, Paul sums up years of ministry, three missionary journeys, dozens of churches planted in major cities, hundreds, thousands perhaps of lives brought to faith in Christ. And yet here again, Paul isn't bragging about what he had done, but about what God had empowered him to accomplish. The glory belonged to God alone. Being proud of God's work, that's not a sin. in any way. In fact, quite the contrary, being proud of God's work is rightly considered worship. To give praise, honor, and glory to God for what He has done, for what He is doing, for all that He has accomplished, and to say, I am so proud of what God has done in our midst. That is praise. That is worship. So we praise God for all that He's done, all that He's doing. As we seek to serve the Lord and carry out the ministries that He has entrusted to us, we need to always remember that every one of us only does these things according to God's power and God's gifting and His equipping. Our ministry, whatever it is empowered by Christ. As Paul concludes this paragraph, he speaks of his personal motivation, and we see that we need to aspire to accomplish all that God calls us to do. That was Paul's motivation. That needs to be ours as well. And what God calls us to do may be different than what God called Paul to do, but we need to aspire to accomplish all that God calls us to do. Look at the last two verses of our paragraph, verses 20 and 21. He says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of Him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Paul's desire was to blaze trails. He wanted to go into areas where they had never heard the name of Christ and to be the first one to bring it to them. Didn't want to build on another person's foundation. Now, let me say, there is absolutely nothing wrong, biblically, with building on another's foundation. Somebody else started the ministry to come in behind that person and to build on what was already there. Nothing wrong with that biblically at all. In fact, there are many good biblical examples of that very thing happening. You may remember Apollos. He was mentioned in the book of Acts. He came in behind Paul and ministered in Ephesus. After Paul had already come through and planted a church, Apollos came in, and he followed Paul later through some of the churches in Achaia. Timothy served as a pastor in Ephesus after Paul, and Paul wrote to encourage him in his ministry there. So it wasn't wrong to go in and continue to preach Christ in an area that had already had exposure to the gospel. This had more to do with Paul's individual calling, what God had called him specifically to do. God had called Paul to reach as many people as possible. He was the minister to the Gentiles, and he sees himself carrying out the commission given to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52:15. That's what he quotes there in verse 21. This was Paul's habit. He would move into a populated area, kind of a city center, a hub for that area. He would preach the gospel. He would start a church. He would make sure that it had a good foundation, that the word had been clearly presented and received. And then he would leave. And he would leave that church to continue the work of spreading the gospel into the surrounding region while he moved on to the next populated area that hadn't yet received the gospel. And so that's when he says that he had kind of fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. He's not saying that he hit every single household between those two points. I think somebody calculated and said, you know, counting all of that and all of his travels, like 1,400 miles of probably walking and boating and however he got around. He's not saying, I visited everybody. He's saying, no, I made sure that in every one of those regions, the gospel had been proclaimed and it was now spreading. Paul recognized God's calling on his life, and he aspired to do everything that the Lord had called him to do. He was ambitious for the Lord's ministry. So what about us? Are we ambitious for the Lord's ministry? Are we ambitious for God? Do we want more than anything else to please God? Is our top desire, our strongest desire, to honor the Lord with obedience in everything that He calls us to do, to do His will. We can ask God for help here. Personally, I've always appreciated the encouragement found in Colossians chapter 3. Two verses out of Colossians chapter 3 have always stood out to me. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And then verse 23 is very much like it. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." We ought to purpose that everything that we do is done for the Lord and for His glory. We ought to aspire to accomplish all that God calls us to do. Now, as is always the case with Paul, his focus here is clearly and unashamedly on Christ. Paul's example to us is to humbly give God the glory for His gracious ministry in and through us. That's what Paul exemplifies for us here. That's what we need to take to heart, that we should humbly give God the glory for His gracious ministry in us and through us. And clearly, Paul is speaking from his own personal experiences here, but I find some universal motivations in these verses. These are things that we ought to remember as we serve the Lord. One, God is the one who equips us for ministry. Two, our ministry should result in praise and worship of God. Three, our ministry is empowered by Christ Himself. And four, we need to aspire to accomplish all that God calls us to do. Friends, as we seek to live this Christian life, honoring God with everything that we say and think and do, seeking to accomplish His will for us, we need to humbly give God the glory for His gracious ministry in us and through us. Let's do that right now as we pray together. God, we do thank You. We do praise You for what You are at work accomplishing. God, for what You have done, for what You're doing, for what You are yet to do. God, for what You've done in our individual lives, that, Lord, there is so many people in this room, perhaps every person in this room has come to that point of recognizing our need for Your forgiveness and Your salvation, and You have done a mighty work by Your Spirit in bringing us to repentance, of indwelling us by Your Spirit, of helping us to grow in goodness and knowledge and the ability to teach and encourage one another. God, the things that You have done in our personal lives in ministry, the things You have done in the life of this church and so many of Your churches around the globe in ministry, we praise You for those things, God, because it's not our ministry, it's Yours. This is not our church, it's Yours. And we seek to be used by You to bring You glory and to accomplish all that You desire. So God, this morning, we humbly give You the glory for all that You have done, for all that You are doing in us and through us, to the praise and honor of Your glorious name. Amen.